I was preparing the Sunday school lesson for January the 13th, which includes verses 15 through 20 of 1 John chapter 2. And I do not intend to teach the Sunday school lesson tonight. I'll save that for the teachers for January the 13th. But a word caught my eye in verse 19, and it just glued my eyes to the page. And I began to try to find out just exactly what the Lord was saying in this verse 19. I felt impressed to give more attention to it, to study it more thoroughly. And the more I studied it and looked at it, the more I felt impressed to bring it to you tonight. You see that last line in verse 19? I've never really looked at that for any length of time so as to have any understanding of it. I read the first part, and I've quoted it again and again and again, as you have. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. And Charlie, how many times have we stopped right there? I've stopped there nearly every time I've ever quoted this verse. But there's another phrase there, that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us, that God might teach us something, reveal something to us by the presence of these false professors and by their departure. So let's look at it tonight. And my subject is what happens when a man leaves the gospel, when he leaves the fellowship of believers, when he leaves what we call the truth of redemption by the grace of God. And numbers do. Too many do. It's too big a turnover even in churches that preach the gospel of grace. There are people coming in, but unfortunately there are people going out. And John starts verse 19 with this statement, they went out from us. Now, who's he talking about? And I've taught you this before, and I want to remember it myself. Read what is said before. He's talking about Antichrist, false prophets and false professors. Everyone who professes to know Christ, who does not know Christ, who denies Christ in his heart, is an Antichrist. I know that's a terrible statement, and we've been looking for what we call the Antichrist. Well, people who believe that the Antichrist is one man are quite mistaken. Because John says in verse 18, even now are there many, not one, many Antichrists. Any man who denies that Christ is the only Savior is an Antichrist. Any religious person who denies that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is an antichrist. Opposed to Christ, an enemy of Christ, is an antichrist. And so he's talking about these false professors, these false teachers. He says, little children, it is the last time. These are the last days. You have heard that antichrist shall come. Even now are there many antichrists whereby we know it is the last time. These false preachers and false professors and false religionists and people who do not know Christ for various reasons have entered the fellowship of the visible church. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 20. Paul grieved over this. Paul warned the early church of this. Paul said, I haven't ceased to warn you day and night with tears about this, that the enemy is going to sow tares, not on the outskirts, not on the outside, among you. Look at Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Paul is bidding farewell to the preachers and elders. And these are his closing comments to them. He says, you take heed to the congregations, to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseer, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, right out of your own midst, right out of your own group, even among elders and preachers, shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. These false religionists, the Bible says they creep in. They creep in unaware. The first thing you know, they're in the pulpit. The first thing you know, they're in the eldership. The first thing you know, they're on the deacon board. The first thing you know, they're in the place of leadership in the church. The first thing you know, they're occupying seats of importance in the church. They creep in, and they keep up this masquerade, living, acting under false pretenses for a time. But John says sooner or later, they'll go out. Sooner or later, they'll go out. Sooner or later, they'll depart from the gospel of grace. Sooner or later, they'll depart from the church. Sooner or later, they'll depart from the fellowship of believers. Now, four things contribute to this departure. The first is this, and I think Paul pointed this out in Acts 20, the scripture I just read. If the pulpit for which the pastor and elders are responsible, if the pulpit and if the church Bible teachers will be faithful to the true gospel of God's grace and of God's glory, false professors will not remain in that congregation. They are not going to sit and listen to the truth. Grace and works cannot abide long together. Charles Spurgeon said, a lie will sit down forever beside another lie, but a lie will not long remain with the truth. And people who come into congregations and infiltrate churches who do not know God and who do not know Christ and who do not love the gospel of God's glory and of Christ's mercy and grace, if the pulpit will just continually preach it and preach it and preach it, and the teachers will teach it and teach it and teach it, and the people will talk it and talk it and talk it, they'll get up and leave. They can't stand it. A man who does not know the grace of God is not going to long listen to it. A man who does not love the truth of sovereign grace, of redeeming mercy, of Christ's glory, he's not going to stay long listening to that message. And they'll get up and leave. Or they'll try to get rid of the one who preaches it and teaches it. And then here's another thing that contributes to their departure. John said they went out. Another thing that contributes to their departure is trials. A man is not going to long suffer persecution for something he doesn't really believe. In other words, a fellow may come into a church and he may have some kind of a religious experience and join up and talk about Jesus and the cross and the Bible and heaven and hell and life after death and all of these things. But he's not going to suffer persecution for something that he doesn't really believe. So when trial comes along, as our Lord said, they sowed the seed and it fell on the stony ground and not having root, when the sun came out, he was all right in the shade. He was all right in the comfort and cool of the shade. But when the sun came out, when persecution for the sake of the truth came his way, he died. He's not going to take it. But you know another thing that contributes to the departure of false brethren is not only trials of poverty and suffering and persecution, but trials of prosperity. Some people leave the fellowship of the gospel because they're persecuted. Others leave the gospel of the grace of God because of prosperity. And as I've said before to you, Charles Spurgeon once said, for every one man that I've seen depart from the faith because of poverty, I've seen 50 depart because of prosperity. False professors can't handle either one. Paul said, I know how to be abased. I know how to be humbled. I know how to do without. I know how to suffer trial. He'd suffered enough of it, but he said, I know how to abound. I know how to handle prosperity. I know how to handle blessings so as not to make idols of them, so as not to put my undivided attention upon them, so as not to suffer in my spiritual life, so as not to suffer in my relationship to Christ. I know how to take care of prosperity. He said, I know how to be hungry, but I know how to be full. My hunger does not make me steal, but my prosperity does not make me forget God. Paul said, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. I know how to be hungry, and I know how to be full. I know how to conduct myself when I don't have anything in my pockets, and I know how to conduct myself when I got my pockets full. A lot of folks don't know that. And you get a professor of religion, and he comes into the church, and he comes in empty-handed, and he begins to prosper. His needs begin to be met. He begins to be somebody. First thing you know, he's a proud individual. He's an arrogant individual. He's got more to do than to sit down and listen to the gospel. He's a busy man. All right, I'll tell you another thing that causes folks to go out. John said they went out. The gospel drove them out. The truth drove them out. God's people would not compromise with them. God's people would not meet them halfway. God's people held the line to the truth. So they quit. Trials drove them out. But here's another thing that causes false professors to leave. They have their own glory, not God's glory, in their hearts. They're not seeking His praise and His glory. They're seeking their praise and their glory. They do not have the general welfare of the congregation. And I regret to say this. Most preachers, this is a terrible thing to say, but I really am convinced of it. Most preachers do not have the glory of God at heart, nor the general well-being and welfare of the church. I do not believe they do. If they did, I do not believe we'd suffer so many divisions in churches. I do not believe we'd suffer so much conflict in churches if the preachers and the people, you know, a false professor, he wants his way. He wants his will done. And when his will crosses God's will and God's way, he's offended. He's easily offended. He can't be rebuked. Can you be rebuked? He can't be reproved. He can't be admonished. He can't be instructed. He can't be taught. And when his will is crossed, and when his way is denied, he's not going to give way to the general good of the congregation and the general glory of God. He's going to have his way. Have you ever been in that position? I'll just quit. I've been there. I've done that. I've wanted my way and my will. And when my way and my will was crossed by others, well, I'll just quit. I'll just let you have it. Now, that's not the well-being of the church and the congregation. That's not for the glory of God. And it indicates one of two things. It indicates a believer who's on the wrong path, or it indicates a false professor who never has known Christ. I am to submit my will and my way to the glory of God and the general spiritual well-being of His church. If it costs me, see, so my life. His church must go on. His people must be fed. His glory must be accomplished. We're nothing but a part of His glory. Somebody said, grind us all to powder and fill the ditch. And let the chariot of Christ roll over it. And let me just be just a part of that right down there. But that happens so often. False professors get offended. And they quit. They leave. They went out from us, John said. And then another thing. This is the fourth thing that contributes to the departure. When true love for Jesus Christ is missing, men soon weary of pretense. I use the term a whole lot, playing church. Playing church. And this is what I'm talking about. And really and truly, my friends, I believe that most religious most religious organizations today are nothing in the world but adults playing children's games. When I lived in Fairfield, Alabama, my pastor was an evangelist. He was a well-known all over the South. He was always holding meetings. We always had tent meetings everywhere, which is good. I wouldn't mind having a tent myself. Maybe we will someday and hold some more tent meetings. But when we weren't, as kids, we weren't going to the tent meetings at night. We was home playing church. We had, across the street, there was a family went to our church and down the street. And all us kids would get over in the backyard, and we had a tent back there. We built us a tent out of blankets and stuff. And we'd get in there, we had a little pulpit, and we had a song leader, and the other kids would sit there, you know, and one of us would be the preacher, and one would be the song leader, and one would be the make the announcements, and one would teach the Sunday school class, and we used to play church. And we had fun. We had fun building the tent, and we had fun building the pulpit, and we had fun going out trying to get some benches to sit on, and we had fun carrying on the services, but we soon got tired of it. And after a while, we quit playing games, and we went to some other amusement. And I'll tell you this. This is what I think most folks today are doing. They're playing play life, children's game. They're meeting together and they're going through all the motions. And if the fella in charge of the game doesn't keep some new entertainment and new projects and new promotions and new purposes and new revelations, he's going to lose his crowd. To just come and sit and listen to the gospel and pray and seek the face of God and weep over our sins and try to find, as Darwin prayed, the will of God, that gets awful old to a man unless it's really a part of his heart. And he's not going to stay with it. That's the reason churches always are promoting things. Youth night, family night, Father's Day, Mother's Day, anniversary day, shut-in day, all these different things, you know, to celebrate, to keep them coming, something, contest. These things are nothing in the world but to keep the children's interest who get tired of playing games. Well, John says they went out from us. They got weary of playing church and they left. And he shows us about four things that resulted from their going out. Here's the first one. He said they went out. It doesn't matter why. There's several things that contribute to their going. One, they couldn't take the truth. Two, trials, poverty or prosperity. Or number three, they're seeking their glory and somebody crossed their will or way. Or then there was the true love for Christ was missing. They just wearied of the game. They're going out playing something else now. But John says here's what the results is. Number one, they went out from us, but they were not of us. They were not of us. What do you mean by that? Well, he means this. Their bodies were here, but their hearts were not here. Never were. Our Lord said, you call me Lord with your lips, but your hearts are not with me. Their names were on our rolls, but their name was never in the book of life. They took up the name of Christ, but they never took up the cross of Christ. Doris asked me the other day, what does that verse mean? Take up your cross and follow me. Well, I don't know a whole lot about that, but I do know this. I know what the cross is. The cross is the symbol of death. That's what the cross is. Our Lord died on the cross. He took up his cross and bore it to Calvary. The cross is the symbol of death. So when I take up my cross, I'm dead to this world and alive to Christ. I'm dead to my ambitions and I'm alive to his will and his commandments. I'm dead to my merit and righteousness and I'm alive to Christ's righteousness and Christ's merit. Secondly, the cross is not only a symbol of death, it's a symbol of shame. A cross of shame. And I'll tell you this. The gospel is offensive. The gospel of God's grace is offensive. When you and I are stripped We're stripped to our shame. Our shame is revealed. Our filthiness and guilt, the awful nature that's within us and our hearts and minds is revealed by the gospel. And that shame and reproach is the shame and the reproach that Christ bore on that cross as he was stripped, as he was humiliated, as he was humbled, as he suffered up there the most ignominious death, the most awful shame, hanging there, a curse between heaven and earth. My cross is the cross of shame. I admit what I am, who I am, and I look to Christ for his covering and for his cleansing and for his atonement and for his acceptance. And I'm never anything but what Christ was on that cross, not in human flesh. I never graduate from that. I take up the cross of shame. All right, like Lot's wife, though. Lot's wife left Sodom. She left Sodom in body. But she never left Sodom in heart. She never left Sodom in mind. And people who are false professors of religion, they leave the world and they leave their worldly companions for a while and they leave the outward sins for a while and come into the church, but they never really left them. Lot's wife, when the angel went down, said, "Get out of here now, get out of here. God's going to destroy this city." Well, Lot left that place. And he was glad to leave it. He did. His righteous soul was vexed all the time he was down there. And he was willing. He not only left it in body, he left it in heart and mind and every other way. But his wife, in body, she followed him. But her heart was still back there and her mind was still back there. And the angel said, "Don't look back." But she could not resist turning and looking back because that's where her interest was. And that's, John says, they never were of us. Their bodies were here, but their hearts weren't. Their names were on the roll, but not in the book of life. They took up the name of Christ, but never took up the cross of Christ. Like Lot's wife, they left Sodom. They left the world in body, but they never left it in heart. I saw a man wearing a lapel pin some time ago. I don't remember where it was, but it kind of shocked me because he claims to believe something about the Word of God. He had a lapel pin that said, "Try God. Try God." My friend, let me tell you something, and this may be a key right here that'll help you. One does not try God like you try on a suit to see if you like it. One does not try God as you try out an automobile to see if it runs good or it'll meet your need. One does not try God as he tries a job or a new community. Go back to verse 15. Look at it here. Verse 15, 1 John 2. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Nothing in this world, nothing identified with this world, nothing of this world meets our need. Christ is our life. There's no other life but his life. You can't try that on. You have to experience it. There's no other joy but his joy. You can't try out joy. It's born in the heart. There's no other love but his love. There's no other righteousness but his righteousness. There's no other hope but his hope. There's no other family but his family. There's no other way but his way. That's not something that you try on. It's something that's revealed. It's a new life. It's a new creation. It's a new master. It's a new hope. And the believer loves Christ first. Now, look at this verse right here, verse 15. "Love not the world." That means you're not supposed to love your relatives? No, it doesn't mean that at all. The believer loves his relatives and friends. In fact, the Bible says if a man doesn't care for his own household, he's worse than an infidel. He loves his relatives. He loves his children. He loves his grandchildren. He loves his friends. He loves and pities all men. The Scripture tells us to love all men, to love our neighbors, ourselves. He loves and enjoys the blessings that God affords him in this life. But he holds these relationships and he holds these interests according to their relationship with his Lord. He loves Christ first and foremost and supremely. And all of these other things are temporary. They're means. Their relationship that he knows will someday be dissolved, and their relationships and their gifts and their blessings that someday will have to be laid down. And all of his interest and concern is toward Christ. Now, that's not trying something, you see. That's a new creation. That's a new life. That's a new nature. That's the life of God. You can't wean a man's love from the things of this world unless Christ gives him a new love. You can't wean a man's interest from the things of the world unless Christ gives him new interest. You can't take a man's affections from the things of human nature unless God gives him a new nature. And greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And this is a miracle. This is a new birth. This is regeneration. And this is what John is saying here in verse 19. They went out from us. Whatever the cause for their coming in, whatever the cause for their going out, this is one thing that is revealed by their leaving. They were not of us. They were among us. They were numbered with us. But they were not of us. You see what he's saying? They were among us and they were numbered with us. But they were not of us. They were not of that new creation. They were not of that new life. They were among those who were trying God. They wearied for a while of this, or they wearied for a while of that, or they wearied for a while of this, or perhaps they saw some attraction or attractive thing. Perhaps they got interested for the moment in something that was promised. So they came and joined up. But there was never a regeneration. There was never a new nature. There was never a new life and a new love shed abroad in them by the Holy Spirit. They never bowed to a new master. I'll tell you, when Saul of Tarsus met Christ on the road to Damascus, he didn't try God. Right there, he was smitten. He was stripped. He was blinded. He had revealed to him that this world was just nothing. It was temporary. It was just so many trinkets and toys. He saw Christ, his glory, his majesty, his power. He heard Christ speak. He came to know who Christ is. And right then, all this other stuff just was revealed for what it really was. Nothing. And Christ became everything. And from then on, whether he was in prison or whether he was in Nero's palace, it didn't make any difference. It's all trinkets. A prison would a palace prove, or a palace would a prison prove. If Christ wasn't there, Christ was there. You see that? It became nothing. And Paul loved his friends and his relatives, and he loved good food that God gave him. He loved clothes that God gave him. He loved comforts that God provided him. But whether he had the comforts or didn't have them, whether he had the friends or didn't have them, it really didn't matter. He had Christ. And that's of us. Somebody understands what you're talking about. Somebody that identifies with you in this relationship with Christ. That's what makes this so difficult. When you're really, like the old timers used to say, well saved, truly saved, try to go back and fellowship with some of the people you fellowshiped before you met the Lord. Well, you don't have the same interest. You don't talk the same language. You're not ambitious or concerned about the same things. They're uptight about this, that, the other. You're not. They're ambitious to get more, gain more, enjoy more, and you're just not. You'll take it if God gives it. You'll do without it, God withholds it. You live here if God enables you. You live there if God enables you. But what difference does it make? You're going to live always with him. They're not of us, of us, of us. We're going to have to learn what that means, of us. Everybody that with us, that is with us, is not of us. Everybody that's among us is not of us. You know what? It's just like I read a book one time by a man who I think it was called Black Like Me. A white man dyed his face or something and went among the black people. He found out they talked a different language. They had different interests. It was a whole new world, a new life. And he was there. He was among them. He was dressed like them. He looked like them. They didn't know the difference. He wasn't of them. Never did become of them. And brother, I'll tell you this. You can talk like a Christian, and you can learn doctrine like a Christian, and you can go around with a pious look and look like a Christian, and you can do the things that Christians do, like going to church and paying your tithes and doing all these different things, but there's another thing to be of us. Of us. And John said the reason they went out, they never were of us. For, look at the second thing. Look at what he says next. For if they had been of us. Am I getting through to you what I'm talking about? If they had been one of us. Contrite heart, broken spirit, in love with Christ, willing to die for him, loving that gospel, living on it, feeding on it, finding joy in it. If they had been of us, they would no doubt, not a question about it, John said. I don't have a doubt about it. They'd still be here. That's what he said. Our Lord said one time that thousands were before him and fed them, preached to them, and they didn't like what he said, and they left. He turned to the 12 disciples, and he said, will you also go away? And they said, to whom? I tell you, Charlie, why you're not going to leave here? You ain't got no place to go. Now, that's just come down to it. To whom shall we go? I tell you why you're not going to leave Christ. There's no one to go to. Where are you going to find joy, happiness, sanctification, justification, eternal life? Where are you going to find wisdom and redemption? Where are you going to find a hope? Where are you going to find comfort and joy? Where are you going to find his good providence? Nowhere. And they said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Turn to Jeremiah 32. Let me show you a verse of scripture. Jeremiah 32. And I've got to move on. But I want you to see this. Jeremiah 32, verse 40. Our Lord says here in Jeremiah 32, verse 40. He said, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will not turn away from them to do them good. I put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. There's a twofold continuance in this thing. He said, I'll not depart from them and they'll not depart from me. There's preservation and there's perseverance. We're kept by the power of God through faith. That's right. Now, if anybody wants to leave, he can leave. But those who are redeemed don't want to leave. They've got no place to go. God's children don't leave the gospel. God's children won't leave the family. God's children don't leave the table. God's children don't leave the things that identify them with him. And the reason they don't is they found in him a resting place. And he hath made them glad. They found in him all the joy that their hearts can stand. They found in him all the hope that their hearts need. They found in him the total satisfaction for all that he meets every need. He meets every need. We're familiar with verses that go like this. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. You, my friends, if you do what I command you, by this shall all men know you're my disciples if you love one another. But John adds this. Perseverance is evidence of salvation. If they had been of us, they would have stayed with us. That's what John said. They would have stayed with us. All right. In closing, here's the statement. But they went out. Verse 19, you with me? But they went out. That they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. God permits false professors and false teachers to find their way into the church. That's a fact. Turn to, if you will, to Matthew chapter 13. What are you saying, preacher? Stay with me now. God permits. God permits. There's the directive will of God, and there's the permissive will of God. I can't explain that. I just know that everything that's done in regard to His church and His kingdom is according to His will. He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. He is God. God doesn't attempt to do anything or try to do anything or hope to do anything. He does what He purposes to do. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning. He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, I'll do all My pleasure. The fall of Adam was in the permissive will of God, or he never would have fallen, Bob. God wasn't on vacation when Adam fell. Before Adam ever fell, God said, I have a lamb slain for sinners. Well, there aren't any sinners, Lord. There will be. There will be. Verse 24, Matthew 13, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that sowed good seed in his field. Well, you know who that is, and you know who the seed are. But while men slept, his enemies came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. Now when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, the tares grew also. So the servants of the household of the good man came and said, Sir, did you not sow good seed in that church? Where'd those tares come from? Those false professors, those self-righteous people, those enemies of the gospel. He said an enemy did this. Well, a servant said, You want me to go and gather them up? Oh, boy. A lot of folks have tried that. I've heard preachers say, I know who's saved and who's not saved. Boy, I don't. I don't have the faintest idea. I know who does, but I don't. Brother man, you believe that tares in this congregation? I wouldn't be surprised, would you? Our Lord had 12. One of them was a devil. Well, don't you think you ought to discipline them? You ought to run them off? Well, that's what this fellow thought too. And the Lord said, Hold on here now, verse 29, hold it, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up the wheat. Be careful now. Just let them both grow together. Evidently, there's a purpose behind this. God says, let them grow together. In the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, you gather together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, gather the wheat into my barn. I know there are a lot of folks that spend a lot of time talking about when all of it's ripe and all you can tell the difference and so forth and so on. But here's what our Lord's teaching. He's teaching several things here. And the thing he's teaching that you don't decide who's saved and who's lost among professors. That's God's business. And you don't try to root out the tares lest you root up the wheat also. But what I'm pointing out is the very existence of tares among the wheat. And Spurgeon said this, The church is like a threshing floor. The chaff will be blown away and the wheat will remain. The tares will grow among the wheat that it all might be evident. Now watch this. That it might be evident that we might learn from it. That we might be observant. That we might understand more clearly salvations of the Lord. You say, how can I learn that? Nothing, now watch this. Nothing will reveal more clearly to me that salvation, sanctification, righteousness, wisdom, perseverance, all of these gifts of grace, nothing will reveal more clearly to me that this is all of the Lord than to observe what finally happens to people who try to do it for themselves. You see what I'm saying? This is what I'm saying. We're taught by the Word of God and we're taught by the Spirit of God that it's God who chose us, that it's God who by His grace called us, that it's God who by His grace keeps us. That it's God who by the righteousness of Christ covers us, clothes us, sustains us, provides for us, makes us what we are. Who maketh thee to differ? We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We know that from the Word. We know that from the teaching of the Holy Spirit. But I'll tell you how I can learn it also, is to observe and watch people who try to do those things for themselves. That's what he's saying here. When this man comes into the congregation, and he sits for a while, and he endures for a while, and he listens for a while, and you see that he's going about to establish his own righteousness, and you observe his conduct, and observe his behavior, and then observe him leaving, you understand more fully, if it wasn't for God's grace, I'd be leaving too. If it wasn't for God's grace, I'd be weary of playing the game too. If it wasn't for God's grace, I wouldn't have any interest in this gospel either. If it wasn't for God's grace, I wouldn't remain faithful either. If it wasn't for God's grace, I wouldn't have that love and concern for the gospel either. And that man's departure makes it more manifest and clear to me and to you. That which sustains us and keeps us and makes us what we are is not our own effort, like the man who left. That's the result of his effort, but it's the grace of God. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. By the grace of God. Here's what he's saying here. These people were among us, never of us, and they left. They no doubt would have continued with us if they had been of us, but they left. And God clearly manifests to you that if it wasn't for the grace of God, you'd leave too. That's what he's saying. They manifested that to you. You see, they were born of Adam just like you are. They're human beings just like you. They have the same nature. They're dug out of the same pit. They're just exactly like us. And the fact that we are different. Who maketh thee to differ? Let me show you that verse again. First Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 4, 7. Who made you to differ from another? Who made you to differ from another? What do you have that you didn't receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you did not receive it? That's who made the difference. So I can't take any credit or any praise or honor to myself. I am what I am by the grace of God. And brethren, it is two ways of, there's two religions in this world. One of them is the religion of pure, complete grace. Salvation is a gift and work of God. And the other is salvation by works. And as I observe the results of this effort to establish a righteousness on the part of a man, as I observe that person, and he is finally departing from what he calls the faith, it makes it more clearly evident to me that if I continue in the faith, it'll be by the grace of God. If I continue, if you continue, it'll be by his grace. He'll get the glory for it. All the glory. You see, he planted the wheat. The enemy planted the tares. Our Father in heaven, grant unto us, you said we've been anointed with the Spirit, with the Holy One. You made us to differ. And we believe we are among those who have been made to differ. We believe we're among those who are partakers of this special anointing as to know the truth about God, who He is, revealed in Christ the Lord, the truth about ourselves, all the shame of our guilt and rebellion. Truth about salvation, it's in the blood of Christ, in the merits of Christ. The truth about repentance and faith, the gift of our God. The truth about perseverance. We walk in thee because of thy grace and because of thy preservation kept by thy power, and yet we believe.